2 Samuel 21 is where we were at last week. Oh, yeah, that's right. There are some things about 21, again, as we're wrapping down, that I just think that it's worth overview, again, because I think that it's some pretty critical stuff. You know, again, if we do not serve the God of the Old Testament in the way He shows Himself and the character and nature that He represents Himself as, we don't serve the God of the New Testament. It's the same God. And His heart hasn't changed, hasn't softened, He hasn't gotten weaker in His views. You know. So, I don't know, where did Levi go? Did he go out of here? One of the issues in that song that you were teaching us, what's the name of that song whatever it is that you were singing. So, you know, it inferred that, and it's a common issue that I struggle with, and I'm not saying, what's that? No, it's that in my mistakes. We have a propensity in this culture to call sin a mistake. And that's a lie. God calls sin rebellion. God calls us transgressing His law, going against His law, stepping over His law. And God is also, you know, we look in the Old Testament, reading this in 2 Samuel 21, you know, when you read through it, and first thing you go, oh my gosh, this is not a very nice God. You know, he is satisfied by things that it's very far outside of our view of what nice is, you know, and growing up in a culture where we esteem nice as highest of virtues. I mean, it's amazing to me how our culture has digressed to the point where political correctness, which political correctness is being nice, political correctness has superseded integrity, has superseded absolutes, virtue, anything. I mean, political correctness is the highest, seen as the highest of virtues, you know. And if you're not politically correct, that is worse. I mean, you can perform abortions, you can, you know, have illicit affairs, you can participate in all kinds of things that directly go against God, and you're fine, you're acceptable. If you're nice, if you're politically correct. But if you're not politically correct, you're in deep trouble in our culture. God is a God of right and wrong, of absolutes. And that there is a difference in the time that we live. But in the New Testament time, since the death of Jesus, there is a difference. Since Jesus died and rose on the cross, that's what all history is looking forward to and what all history depends on and banks on. But God hasn't changed. And the demands in our life are no less than they were in Old Testament times. In fact, I would contend the demands are higher, that the standard is higher. Because now, when Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and we are able to appropriate not only the forgiveness of sins and right standing with God, but He said He died to set us free from the power of sin. And we have the ability in this life, as He has called us, to be holy as He is holy. And the demand is higher because we have, I mean, the enemy has been defeated and the enemy knows it at this point. The enemy didn't know. He was taken off guard when Jesus did what He did on the cross. You know, he thought that if He killed the Messiah, just like everybody thought on earth, the Jews, the disciples, everybody thought, if we could kill the Messiah here, we win, right? Game over. doing it. And he thought that victory, and I'm sure he was doing a victory dance. And then when he began to do a little Monday morning quarterbacking, and his strategy went, oh man, that was the worst thing that could have happened. Jesus was the sacrificial lamb. He was the Messiah that died for the sins of men in order to set us free from the power of sin. But I want to look at this at 21 again, because I think that it's really important, and it's a take on the character and nature of God that we don't teach, and yet it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Now, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, and David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, "It is for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. There's a whole bunch in there to unpack. We unpacked a bunch of it last week. We read in Joshua chapter 9, where when the Israelites came into the promised land, by the time they got to the shore on the other side of the Jordan, the people in the land were going, oh man, you know, the God that's with these guys is one bad dude. I mean, he trashed the most powerful nation in the earth in Egypt, completely trashed them. And he just crumbled the walls of Jericho, and they were pretty, oh my, what do we do, you know, on this? And most of them said, let's band together and get together and go, come on. We've got the giants, we've got the warriors, we've got the forts. These are a bunch of stinking farmers and people from over there. They've been wandering around the desert. Let's band together and fight them. But there was this one tribe, the Gibeonites, that said, we ain't going to get them this way. Let's pretend, right? And they went and deceived them. They came to them, they put on clothes that looked like they'd been wearing them for months, and they brought food that looked like it'd been in their backpack for a long trip, and dried out bread and whatever, and they came to him and said, we're from a far country, and we just heard about the greatness of your God, and we came here to honor you and serve you. And, well, wait a minute, where are you guys from? Well, we're from a long ways away, man. Yeah, it was just over there, you know? Was not very, they were very close. They were about to knock on their door. Okay. It's a powerful, powerful statement. That it said, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions because they said, we want to serve you. We want to honor you. We're from a long ways away. They did a really good job at deceiving them doing it because God had told them to annihilate, kill everyone in the land, right? Everyone. God had told them to do that, and it isn't because God is a racist, you know, and the Jews were good, and the people that were indigenous were not, and he didn't like them because they weren't part of the Israel Jewish culture, his chosen people culture. It's because they were people that were living in abject rebellion to him. I mean, they were perverse and controlled by the enemy, and they were bad dudes, the Moabites and the Amorites and Amalekites. They worshipped other gods, and truthfully, again, like I talked last week, they'd had 400 years to kind of get this straight. Abraham had been there, and they knew of the God of Abraham, right, before they went out with the famine and went to Egypt and got called out of there, and they knew of this God, and they still continued to go, nope, we're going to serve our gods, and we're not going to serve this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not going to serve that God. We're going to serve our gods in doing it. And so God had given them an opportunity to repent, and they hadn't. So these Gibeonites said, well, there's too many of them, and there's not a lot of us, so let's do this. What is the tragic deal here is that it said, so the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. I mean, that should be something that we write on our foreheads. You know? That should be something that we put up there. They did not. They logically deduced that this was a good thing. They let their self-righteous religious pride get in the way and go, oh, you guys are really the cool ones, man. You worship the cool God. You worship the real God. You worship You know, oh yeah, that's us, of course. We've seen what God is, you guys do. Yeah, you've seen what God's used us to do? Well, yeah. And we're really afraid of that God and afraid of you doing it. So, you know, we came to worship you and honor you. We came to honor you. One of the great ploys of the enemy, you know. Play with our pride, and they went, oh yeah, okay, of course. You guys are good guys, man. We'll let you go. And they said they did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. So, we get back. That was a long time ago, right? That was a long time ago they made this covenant relationship, because Joshua made a covenant relationship with them, or the elders made a covenant relationship with them, and then went, oh man, they walked around the corner and went, hey, isn't this your town? Didn't we just run into you guys? Well, so we need to kill you, because you're the bad dudes. You're the guys God told us to kill. Nope, you made a covenant relationship with us. And they said, yep, we did. The covenant relationship is not breakable, right? Can't break it. Not supposed to do it. So Joshua, I'll just read chapter 9. Joshua said, Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us, saying, we are from very far when you were living within the, we are from very far when you were living within our land. Now therefore, you are cursed. You shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So their rights to ownership of land, their rights to, you know, for generational ownership of land, their rights to, they were slaves. They were put in that position. Now we won't kill you, but you're subject to this. And it appears the inference is that they were, you know, potentially servants to the temple, right? That they were potentially, because it says that they were, you know, the house of his God. I mean, that to the nation Israel was there, but they were potentially servants around the thing. And one of the things that makes me speculate about that, and it seems like they potentially were, these men, their response to Saul, their response to David later on, seems to be from a good heart. You know, the initial, when we look at it, well, give us 7 of your guys, we're going to hang them. Well, God, you guys are going to be vindictive, aren't you? You know, why don't you just forgive Saul on this deal? That's not at all really what was going on. That's not what it looked like. It doesn't tell us when Saul, that we don't have any real record of when he went to kill the Gibeonites, when he effected this curse. I'll speculate again and say that it could have had to do with when he killed all the priests at Nob, that, remember David went when he was fleeing Saul, and he left and he ran in 1 Samuel 22, probably doing it somewhere in there. He left. Saul was going to kill him. He heard that he was going to kill him, and he fled, but he didn't have anything. Again, jumped out of the bedroom window and take off running, going. And he went to the temple, and he asked the priest, you know, hey, you know, I was in a hurry, man. I'm moving here. I need some help. And the priest goes, yeah, what do you need? You know, and he, you know, do you have any weapons here? No, I don't have. Well, the only weapon I have is Goliath's sword, you know, doing it. And you can have that, right? You can have Goliath's sword. Says anyway, doing it. He kind of taking it from Goliath. You can have Goliath's sword, and gave him some bread and gave him some provisions, and he went on, right? And there was this guy, it's interesting that his name is Dog, you know. But he, you know, he was there and saw what happened and wanted to be in good with King Saul. And so Saul said, hey, what happened, man? You know, where's David? What happened? And Dog said, oh, you know, I saw the priest giving him provisions and siding with David against you. It's not at all what the priest was doing. It, in fact, Saul went to him, why have, in verse 13 of chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, it says, why have you and the sons of Jesse conspired against me, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise up against me by laying ambush as it is this day? I mean, Saul was obviously delusional, not led by the Spirit of God. Then Amalek answered and said to the king, and who among your servants is as faithful as David, even the king's son-in-law, who is captain over your guard and is honored in your house? This is a big statement. He goes, did I just begin to inquire of God for him this day? I mean, come on. Far be it from me Do not let the king impute anything of this servant or to any of the household of my father, for your servant knows nothing at all of this whole affair. And Saul said, nope, you conspired against me, told his guys to kill him. They said, we're not killing the priest. So Dog the Edomite said, I'll kill him. I'll get in good with you. And he killed him. In fact, they went, the king said, and he struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, sheep. He struck with the edge of the sword. The entirety of the city he killed. This isn't the same area. Okay? The same area that the Gibeonites were in doing it in, you know, again, speculation would happen. But here's Saul killing all the priesthood and all the families and everything because of a delusional paranoia. Right? It's not led by the Spirit of God. It's because it was a delusional paranoia and a power struggle on doing that. And this was in the same area. There's potential these guys were helping at the temple. There's potential these Gibeonites were guys that were serving, you know, the house of God in that area. He said he killed all the town. I don't know when it is. It doesn't really give us a time specifically when it did. But it appears that these guys were actually good guys. So here we are. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 21, it says, thus David said to the Gibeonites, again, this, last week we talked about the critical nature, the criticalness of the importance of looking back and seeing areas in our lives. I mean, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices for sins that you were conscious aware of and willingly were disobedient against, right? And there was the same killing of animals and shedding their blood for things that you didn't know, sins of omission, right? How does God feel about sins of omission? Still a big deal. It's not just that I was willingly doing it. It's, pardon me, lots of times you were just willingly ignorant, right? You didn't know what God's heart was about it. You willingly just went along with your culture or your society. You willingly just went along with things and didn't weigh it against the truth of this, of the word. And God said that death is required to cover those sins also. It's not a mistake. It's not something you didn't see. It's not something you didn't know. I was criticizing the word in your song. So that mistake is oftentimes put in the place of sin in our culture, right? It's not my, because what does mistake, you be quiet, just listen up to a good testimony. There's, if something is a mistake, it's not my fault, is it? As we say, if something is a mistake, it's not my fault. There is the absolute essential understanding of taking ownership of our sins if we're going to appropriate what Jesus did. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin, right? And agreeing with God about our sin isn't, well, I didn't know, and it was a mistake. It wasn't my fault. I didn't do it, right? All the things that we can come up with to hide behind. And God says, you have, in order to understand the power and effect of the blood of Jesus, you have to agree with me about your sin, right? That's what confession is. It's agreeing with God about your sin. Repent and turn away because you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, is our King, is our God, and obedience to Him is unquestionable, or we're rebellious. Okay? And we can appropriate by dying to ourselves and giving the authority in our lives to Jesus. We can appropriate the unbelievable, unmerited favor towards us. That's what grace is. Grace is not overlooking our sin. God does not turn a blind eye to our sin or call it a mistake or saying it's not your fault. That would be spitting in God's face because He killed His Son for those, quote, mistakes. Killed His Son for those mistakes. So it isn't that He overlooks it or doesn't see it. He killed His Son so that we could be right with Him in our place and doing that. So here's 3 years of famine, right? Like 50 years later, probably, you know, a long time later. Maybe not quite 50, but probably 30 years anyway later. if it happened at Nob or something like that, right? It's like 30 years later, something that David, in a sense, might not have had any idea of. He might have. He might have. It doesn't really say. But he certainly wasn't consciously aware of what was happening. They had a famine, and then God brought a famine on the whole land, cursed the whole land, because of Saul's sin. And it hadn't been dealt with. And they hadn't righted the covenant relationship that the people of God had made with these other people. God cares about going back and making things right. That doesn't mean we live in, we can be set free from guilt and shame, but we better deal with the sin involved. Right? I mean, we can know purity in our marriage. We can have an undefiled marriage bed. But that doesn't happen with pixie dust. Or a magic wand. That has to do with going back and before God confessing our sins. And to our wives and to each other, to coming together so that we can become one flesh with nothing between us, because the enemy is very big filing marriage beds. But it doesn't happen because, oh, now we were married in a church and now everything's good. Really? I would like to hear the person who could really look at me with a straight face and saying, that's good. Took care of everything because you were married in the church. It doesn't. Okay? You have to deal with the issues that you need to deal with the rebellion you've had. Does God forgive? You know, Jesus died to cover the sins of mankind. But you know what? Most people will go to hell without their sins covered. So how does that look? It isn't a universal pixie dust he spread over the earth and said, oh, all the sins of man are covered now. If that's so, everybody is going to heaven like we would be led to believe at American funerals, right? Everybody's going to heaven. It's not true. The Bible's pretty clear about that. Many are called, but few are chosen. God says doing it. So David is now called to deal with this. Because it's critical that we deal with those issues in our life, which were utter rebellion towards God. He said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you and how can I take atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? Then the Gibeonites said to him, we have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, I will do for you whatever you say. Oh my. This is the king. We don't understand king and the authority of a king, but the authority of a king was absolute. What he said goes. Could he have abolished the covenant relationship that the nation of Israel had with him? I don't know. You know, what's amazing is they didn't ask to be set free from being slaves. These guys were slaves. They had no ownership of money. They had no ownership of houses. They didn't, in a sense, what they asked for here, and you have to put it in context, they asked for what would take the anger of God off the nation Israel so that the famine could be done away with. That's what they asked for. They weren't selfish in this. They were not, they didn't say, hey, we've been slaves for however many years now, and we want out from underneath that, or we want to quit just having to serve. We want maybe to have our own little place in our own little land because Saul came against, tried to wipe us out. So David said, ask wherever you wish, man. It's done. Right? They didn't ask for that. They didn't ask for a selfish thing. They didn't seem to ask for an ungodly thing. I don't know if they were led by God to specifically ask for what they asked for, but it pleased God and made atonement with God when they did what they asked for. So somehow they potentially were led by the Spirit of God to do His purpose. No, they were led by the Spirit of God to do His purpose, consciously or non-consciously, I don't know. To achieve what God wanted to achieve here. Because, you know, there's an Old Testament, they're still in the Old Testament, by the way, that's where we are, Sam. There's an Old Testament in Deuteronomy, there's a strong thing, blood for blood, right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and blood for blood, and killing. And the way to make atonement was that. And God said, I know that to us that seems like that's not nice at all. Then you know what? We don't realize what Jesus did. Because Jesus shed his blood, the same thing. Jesus died in our place. For wrong that was done by us. And we deserve to die. We deserve to die. And Jesus died in our place. But if we don't understand, we don't deserve to die. And we don't, because we don't understand this. This seems really tough for us. Why couldn't you just say, oh, it's okay, we're sorry. It wasn't you. Saul's dead now. Tough. We're okay. We'll forgive you, right? You're just supposed to forgive, right? Let's not make atonement for this. Let's not deal with this. That's not how God felt about it. He said, well, I'll do whatever you say. So they said to the king, the man who consumed us, who planned to exterminate us from remaining within any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeth of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. That's a big deal. 2 of his sons and 2 of his grandsons. 2 of his sons and 5 of his grandsons. Grandsons of Saul. You know, to me the charge is huge. The effects and the sins of a father will be visited on the sons for 7 generations, the Bible says. What does that mean in reality? That means you as fathers better take that charge seriously. You will affect your sons and your grandsons. And your sins will affect them. Can we break that? What might be looked at as a curse from the Father? Can we break that? I believe we can absolutely stand and break that. I believe that we can say enough's enough. But it happens. And we affect it. Shows it here, it happens. And it does happen. You know, the effects of the sins of a father in his failure to be obedient to God, in his rebellion, will have an effect on your sons, and your grandsons, and your great-grandsons, and your great-great-grandsons, unless it is dealt with. Unless it is dealt with by the authority and the blood of Jesus. It will continue to have an effect. And here they are, you know, I said last week, I would be a little bit concerned. God is a faithful and just God. I don't know that these guys were completely innocent guys. I mean, the reference that he made in verse 1, it is for Saul and his bloody house. The Lord said, it is Saul and his bloody house. The sins of a father visited for 7 generations, typically, I understand it at this point, is because a father doesn't deal with his sin. He doesn't admit his sin. He doesn't stand before God and confess his sin and repent from his sin. And in that process, when a father sins, the generations, the sons and daughters, look at that father and go, must be all right on some level because dad did it. Okay, because that's how dad was. I mean, the facts are there, you know. You are abused by your father, you will probably abuse unless you deal with it. You're molested, you'll probably molest. That's the odds. Why? Because God inherently put in a child to look at his father and go, that's what God's supposed to look like. Represent the character and nature of God. And when we fail, and to the degree we fail to do that, we devastate the next generation. Saul's sons and grandsons were still guilty of blood in that house. But nonetheless, there was a necessity of making, this was God's heart to do this. They went and they hung these men. They hung these men by chains, apparently, and they were left hanging for somewhere from weeks to maybe 6 months, from the beginning of the harvest till the rains fell. 6 months. That's contrary. What did the law say? You're not to leave a man who's hanging overnight, right? These weren't Jews. Okay? They were Gibeonites. They were from a foreign land. They weren't breaking the law in that way. They were left hanging there. You know, it's in order, and God was moved by entreaty for the land because of this act. Now, I just want to encourage us that, you know, how does that look in these days? You know, how does it look in New Testament times? In the Old Testament times, there was real live warring and fighting Israelites against the Amorites or the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Kites of some sort, right? And that there was warring against these, relentlessly doing it. And they were doing the work of God, and they were rightly doing it, and they were killing, right? I mean, this is not pretend warfare, right? This is not foam swords, man. They were killing, doing it, and fighting off the enemies of God and coming against the enemies of God. The rest of the chapter talks about David and his men defeating the rest of the giants in the land, which is huge. There, all of us, I would contend that all of us on some level have giants to defeat in our lives. The enemy is purposeful to put these things into our lives, and we have to war, and we have to be willing to go back and deal and fight against those things just like he had to. You know, just like David had to. I mean, the whole nation of Israel was suffering. David didn't kill the Gibeonites. He was on the other side of Saul, right? I mean, at that time. He was not fighting with Saul. He was not Saul's commander in chief, man. He happened to be stepped away being chased and persecuted by Saul somewhere else. David hadn't done any wrong directly, right? And yet he was suffering and all his people were suffering. As being king and now the land is under famine was suffering. How do we deal with those things that are left, with those strongholds that are left? Because I think that it's critical that we realize that that was the old days. That was the old days, and now God just wants us to be nice. Not fight anymore, just everybody get along, right? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? That's who we elect as elders, right? The nice guys, right? The guys that everybody gets along with. You know, we have a church vote. Right? Even though that's not in the Bible. We have a church vote that says, let's see, who do we want to make elder? We want to make John an elder. Does anybody have anything against John? Oh, no, we all like him. He's the nicest guy in the world, man. He's so nice. Let's make John the elder because nobody has anything against him and he's a nice guy. We want John to be elder. So we put elders as nice guys in our church. That's a really stupid thing to do. Because nice guys, when the wolves come, what are they going to do? Run, avoid, you know. We are called still in this day and age to be warriors. Now I realize, let's all just be nice and let's all just get along and let's all just, you know, God just wants us to be nice and get along, right? God wants us to be warriors. He commands us to love. He commands us to be compassionate. He commands us to regard others as more important than ourselves. He commands us to love. We are called to love. That's, love means lay your life down. Okay? But look at Paul. I'm going to read something. And let's see, I don't know where it is. Somewhere over here. I don't know what I'll do if I finally get rid of my old Bible and it starts coming apart too bad. Because I know where it is in here. 2 Corinthians 10. Okay? This is Paul. Because it's really, What does it look like now that we fight? What does it look like now that, you know, we right the wrongs? What does it look like now that we get rid of those things in our lives, those things in our families, those things in our body that are eminently destructive and continue to be destructive, and yet we accept them as being usually as places that are safe? In the old days, It seemed a little more simple. Go kill him, right? Man up. Lay your life down. Be willing to lay your life down. Be willing to risk your life. Trust God. Go kill him. I mean, we as men, all the hero in us, all of us go, yeah, come on, give me a sword, you know? Give me a gun. I want to go kill him doing it. God calls us to fight, but he doesn't call us to fight that way very often anymore. Okay? I'm not a pacifist. I think sometimes he calls us to fight. Physically fight. And there's a reason to do that, to defend the innocent. Right? We're called to do that. We are called to fight. But that's a different thing. We're not talking about cultural. We're not talking about the sociological and wars of society that need to be fought in order to defend. That's not the issue I'm talking about. I'm talking about the things that matter in our everyday lives. And we're called to be warriors, right? When he's talking, I know I said go 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but before that, quit being a spaz, David. It's not my fault. It's Seth's fault. He threw things off, you know, right? Was going to go into the, in chapter 22 where it was a psalm. Then we could have all just been happy, right? Because it was David's psalm. Okay. I'm doing so. No. So it, in fact, chapter 22 is Psalm 18. The psalm is basically reprinted there. David's psalm talking about what thankfulness to God. Pretty sweet deal. You don't have to turn. Stay in 2 Corinthians if you went there. For Ephesians chapter 6. This is talking about everyday, all of us, what we do, what it looks like, right? We're talking about husband and wives in chapter 5, one of the most powerful direct dialogues about what it's supposed to look like. And there is, it's an essential baseline for all of us as husbands and wives to order our lives by. Pretty straight up. We want to try to throw it off here, throw it off there, but it's pretty straight up what it talks about. It gets, chapter 6 begins with children then. It's talking about life, social life, where we're doing, where we're living, you know. The Israelites in the midst of Palestine, the Israelites in the midst of the Middle East, right? Being God's chosen people in the middle of a pagan world, and what's it look like, and how are we as a body to function, how are we to look? Chapter 6, the beginning, it talks about children, you know. A child is right, and this is that maybe, you know, Seth might think David's full of heresy doing it here, but a child's relationship with God is based on his obedience to his parents. I don't see it anywhere else in the Bible. I don't see it talking about a kid saying a prayer. I don't see it talking about, it says that a child learning to submit their will to the authority, to the father over them, father and mother being one, to the authority over them is what makes God happy. So it makes God happy. Is a child's obedience to the father. So the training of a father and mother is so critical and so responsible, and you will be held accountable for it, your parenting. You hear that, Richard? You will be held accountable for your parenting. That because a child's submission of their will to their father and mother, because the two are one flesh, to the authority over them is what makes God happy, because that's where they learn how to submit their will to a father figure. And until they learn to submit their will to the father figure, I would go to the extent of saying you're in big trouble unless you deal with that. That if you do not learn to submit your will to your father figure, and do not how to come to reconciliation, because all of us on some degree had fathers that failed us, some more than others. Okay? You know, there is an essential part of, you know, reorienting and relearning what that looks like. You boys know what I'm talking about. You know, you need to learn what does it mean for me to be submissive in my heart, in my will, and trusting a father with my life. That's a pretty foreign concept. Deal with it. You're going to have to deal with it. It's just the reality of it. Right? Your dad is in process, and your dad is in process of trying to learn what it means to look and act like a godly father. You're getting old enough to, you've got to make some choices here. God is not your father. He's not like your father. There's some ways that your dad has represented the character and nature of God, and there's other ways that he hasn't. And you're going to have to head on face that reality on doing that. All of us do. All of us do. All of us have to look at our dads and go, okay, thank you, Dad, for teaching me the character and nature of God, and I'm going to need to figure out how to forgive you for the ways that you failed that desperately and realize that God is not like that. That God truly emulates the true character and nature of God. It's essential for a child to learn obedience. And I'm confident that unless a child who has not been under the authority of their father, spends some serious direct time reorienting themselves. If they just go on and say, but I love God, it's not true. Because you cannot love a father figure when you don't trust a father figure. It's just the reality of it. And it's true for all. And so you have to do some serious reorienting. So the God that you serve will be a God you made up. He will be a God that is nice. He will be a God that functions the way you want to. But he will not represent the character and nature of the God of the Bible. And you have to, and we say, but all the words are right. But I'm saying all the right words. I don't care what words you're saying. In the depths of your soul, you were programmed to not trust a father. You're not going to trust the Father God. And unless you confront that directly, you're in deep trouble as an idolater. Okay? That's aside. But when we get down, when he's talking about what it looks like to function as a family, what it looks like to function in our culture, what it looks like to function in the household, what it looks like to function in our homes, in our body, it says, finally, be strong in the Lord, in verse 10, in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God. Nice guys don't put on armor unless they're posers, okay? Nice, and my term about nice is, a nice guy is defined by how somebody responds to what they do and say, right? Because if I hurt your feelings, I'm not nice anymore, right? So if I'm going to remain a nice guy, that means I'm going to be very careful not to hurt your feelings. And I'm going to regard that as the highest virtue. If being a nice guy is the highest virtue, then I'm going to do anything I can to not hurt your feelings. You know what that means? I'm going to hate you. And I'm going to regard myself is more important than you, how you perceive me and how you look at me is more important than your life and your soul. Because hatred, in biblical terms, is not being defined by. Right? Love is being defined by, being subject to, being determined by. Love says, I will be determined by you. Not by me, I will be determined by you. I will care about you. I'll be subject to you. Okay? Opposite of that hatred is I will not be determined by you. Right? That's hatred I'm doing. It's not great animosity towards something in a biblical sense, just like love isn't great feelings towards somebody. Right? So, he says, this is what we are to be in this world, because now the enemies that we fight are like the giants that David fought, literally. Right? They're like the Philistines that he fought. They're like the people that were killed and hacked and whacked. And I mean, but it is just as real, maybe even more real. It's in the spiritual realm. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Because the devil has not laid down yet. Even though he's defeated, he lives and is empowered by his ability to deceive us and lie to us and get us to believe lies. That he is in power, that he isn't in rule, that he will give us what will make us happy. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood anymore, like David's day, right? It's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's real. Okay? There's a fight. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Big deal. You know, all of us who grew up in Sunday school grew up with a cute little Roman-looking guy that put on little Roman signs of armor on the flannel graph, and right? And had a sword, and had a helmet, and had a shield, and did those things. It's not cutesy, man. This is real. And it would behoove us all, as men and women, because in the spiritual realm, you girls better be warriors. That it would behoove us all to look at this in a real way, get rid of that flannel graph image, and look at it in a real way of what does this mean? How does it mean to have, what are girding my loins with truth and putting on the breastplate of righteousness and shodding my feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith, by which you may extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What does it look like, man, to be armored up in this day and age? To fight the giants. Because there's giants in our lives that need conquering. And you say, well, we're just supposed to ask God to forgive us and ask God to forgive our sins and everything's good, right? No. There's giants in our lives that need fighting. And if we go back to 2 Corinthians 10, I think where we were looking. Where is that? Over here. Paul fought, okay? Because they were given Paul flack. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold bold towards you when absent. I think that's sarcasm that Paul was making. I ask that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence that I may not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walk according to the flesh. He was mad. Okay? He was mad. Okay? And he's saying, so listen, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We've talked about this a lot in the last months. Tearing down strongholds. What are the strongholds in your lives? What are those things? Where are those getting rid of the Gibeonites, you know, and not dealing with that? Where are the strongholds that that the enemy has built up in our lives? Because that's a big deal. That's a big deal. You know, like we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the confrontation with the demonic that the pastor had, and said, how did this happen, man? How was the enemy able to build this and cause you to submit to the demonic? And he says, you know, it was pretty easy because I possessed the uncle to rape you. To rape this woman. You know, I possessed the uncle to rape this woman, to molest this woman. And then I stepped back and approached her as her comforter. And so she trusted me. And she gave authority to me. There's a fight going on. A demonic struggle that's going on. And oftentimes, usually, the strongholds the enemy has put in us, we find is our safety, is our security. We don't want to give them up. I mean, there's ugly things in our lives that we would like to give up, probably all of us. Right? But fortresses and strongholds the enemy is very careful to create from a young age are usually places of comfort, places of security, places that we see as our strength, places we don't want to give up. And what did Paul say he's about? For the weapons of a warfare, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. What are we destroying? Okay, what do fortresses look like? We are destroying speculations. Now, I would ask to go back and read 2 Corinthians 10 and evaluate it against our lives. Speculations, and what is a speculation? I mean, a speculation is something that I want to perceive to be true about an event or a place or a person or a thing or me or who I am, right? I'm too ugly, that might be true, but you shut up, okay? I'm too not strong enough, I'm too not liked, nobody loves me, whatever. We are destroying speculations and every lofty, and this is it, because it comes lofty, every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of God, against the knowledge of God. So things that we perceive about God that aren't true, God isn't trustworthy. Right? God cannot be trusted. Right? That's a pretty high thought, right? Not this in our Christianese would say God can be trusted, right? All of us would say that, right? You're going to say, of course, that's proper theology. You say God can't be trusted. You know, you can't say such things. I mean, but we live it. That's how we do. We really feel that in our soul. Are we determined by that thinking that God is not trustworthy, right? destroying speculations, wrong views about God. It doesn't matter. One of the great tragedies in this in our culture is that we call everybody, we call God the same. It doesn't matter. If you say God, it means God, right? And we say everybody's worshiping. It's all God in America, right? It's all this God, right? And if the truth could be known, we are incredible idolaters. We worship gods created in our own image. We're arrogant to say, oh no, God's God, right? Let's pray. Who's going to pray to what God? People always say, oh, let them pray. Let somebody pray. They did not intend for somebody to pray to Allah in the Senate when it opens up. That was not the founding fathers' purpose and belief. It was to acknowledge Yahweh, the God of the Bible, His headship and authority, and that we were one nation under that God. And we believed in the character and nature, and the law is determined by this God, what He believes in right and wrong. It's not cool to say, it doesn't matter what God. It does matter what God. There is a difference on doing it. And even though we all of us who grow up in Christian churches think, oh, it's all the same God. We all believe in the same God. Really? Is that what your life looks like? Because the God you serve isn't trustworthy. The God you serve is kind of little. As we say at men's group, the guy that you serve is, he's kind of this little Jesus that if you needed to, you could take him, right? Like when he tells you to do something and tells you this is what you're supposed to do, and you can go, yeah, but I know you're asking me to do that, and I'd like to, but why don't you go away for a while, right? That's how we act, right? That's a little Jesus that we could take. That's not the Jesus of this Bible. This Bible? It doesn't matter what your words say. It doesn't, and that's one of the great tragedies in our culture is we name them all the same. It's all God, right? We don't call them this God or that, you know, different names. Because we don't do that in this God. We're one nation under one God. And yet we're not on doing it. The enemy, if he can build those things in our lives, those strongholds, those fortresses in our lives, that we hold on to, because holding on to those fortresses, holding on to the speculative, I can't really trust God. I can ultimately only trust myself. Do you realize the damnation that involves? Do you realize that completely disallows you from having a right relationship with God because you are willing to believe something the enemy very purposely built in you from a young age? That God is not, dads aren't really trustworthy. Dads aren't ultimately trusted. Dads are ultimately selfish. Dads will ultimately do what is in their best interest. And all of this on some level have falsely represented God. And our children need to reconcile that. Need to come to the point of going, that isn't true. But in some, you create such a stronghold. That even though everything on the outside and everything in your conscious soul even wants to go, but I want to serve you, but I want to serve you wholly, but I want to serve you completely. In the depths of your soul, you hold on to this fortress that says, but God's not really trustworthy, and I need to hold on to the card that says, I will ultimately revert back to taking care of myself if I need to. I can pull the card out and do what's best in my interest, because God might not be paying attention. God might be busy with other things. God might be a distant dad. God's okay with my sin. You know? One of the great lies in our culture, right? God's okay with our sin. Jesus died for it. It's all forgiven anyway. It doesn't matter. Right? Really? God cares about our sin. And in spite of the perception that he's an old man with scratched up rose-colored glasses that doesn't see your sin anymore, that's a lie. He's not determinate if we are under the blood of Jesus, if we come in the righteousness of Jesus, if we come based on his unmerited favor towards us, not because we deserve it, but his unmerited favor towards us, based in his love, based in his mercy, based in his compassion, based in his patience, in his long suffering, that he gave us the opportunity to appropriate the blood of Jesus in our place. By acknowledging him as Lord, believing in Jesus means believing that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not a cool guy with pixie dust, it just gives us hall pass. He's King of Kings, and submission to him is just as real now as it was in the Old Testament. And lack of submission is viewed the same as it was now as it was then. Submission to the authority of God is how we appropriate the blood of Jesus and how we come against the strongholds and lies. Are we willing to give those things up which we hold on to for our safety, which we hold on to for our satisfaction, which we hold on to our happiness, right? That's a difficult thing. That's how we fight it. It isn't that we get swords out and start swinging and start killing and start whacking each other or people or the bad guys. We don't get to do that very often these days. Sometimes it seems like it would be a lot cleaner and cooler, right? I mean, I know. It's kind of a guy thing. But it is a guy thing. God made us to be warriors. And, you know, unfortunately, the society wants to put skinny jeans on us and turn things around, ruin it all. So God wants us to be men as God called us to be men. I'm doing it. But the fight's real, and God says you need to be willing to go back and deal with those things. You need to go back and deal with your sin. Because if we do not deal with our sin, the enemy will use it to pound us, to control us. Okay? He will build it up as a stronghold, and he will hold us captive by it. Even though we have the opportunity to be set free, he will hold us. The verse that you read, Seth, earlier about the renewing of our minds, it's a process. You said one verse, it was actually not, it was more than that, but yeah. But there were three. The renewing of our minds is a critical process that doesn't happen with pixie dust either. And the truth about the renewal of our minds, God is willing to do that work. Okay? Are we willing to let him? That's the issue. Are we willing to say, I'll give up this place or this belief or this thought, this stronghold that has been my comforter, has been my place of peace, is what I trust in? Or am I willing to be submissive to God? Because that's contrary. That's speculations and lofty thinking that come against the true knowledge of God. Okay? Am I willing to give that up, which means I'm going to feel naked and vulnerable and helpless and hopeless, and I'm going to trust you to renew my mind, to renew the way I see it, to renew the way I feel about it? You know? God doesn't call us to be recovering alcoholics. He calls us to be redeemed. He doesn't call us to be recovering sinners. He calls us to be redeemed. We do not have to be under the bondage of sin anymore. You said I could throw hymnals if I needed to, but you know, I don't see anywhere in the New Testament where God calls us sinners when we're born again. He calls us saints. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Does that mean that I'm perfection and not, I will never sin against? No, unfortunately. It means that, but I can stand in a place of willing submission to the authority of God. And God will continually reveal my sin and show my sin, and that'll probably unfortunately go on till the day I die. But to be in bondage to sin, to submit to the fact that I'm just a sinner, is from the pit of hell. I am called a saint. That means a holy one. And that's not just positionally. That is practically that I do not have to live in bondage to my flesh anymore. I don't have to live there. I choose now to live there in rebellion. It's not a mistake. I choose to live there in rebellion by not being by the grace of God, the unmerited favor towards me, the gospel is I have been set free from guilt and shame and the authority of sin. How do I live? What does my life look like? What does my life look like? Let's pray. God, that your good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, is so profound. Forgive us for just relegating it to a few lines at the back of a tract. It is, if it is not revolutionary and transforming, determining in our lives, we do not understand it. The good news is that we should have been hung. We should have been dead. And the good news is that you killed your son in my place. That is not a license to sin. That is not a credit card of forgiveness. You killed Jesus in our place because, speaking of a covenant relationship, blood meant blood, and that was your heart. And still is. Still is. You don't overlook it. You killed Jesus. And that's a profound nature of the gospel. You paid the price in our stead because we couldn't. God, please, please cause us to take more seriously the gospel of Jesus Christ. Realize that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. Cause us to read the Old Testament and be stumped, and be troubled. They go, that doesn't seem very nice. Why would you do that? Because without understanding why you would do that, we cannot understand Jesus and his death. God, I want to pray for Seth and his family as they go to off to Africa. If we come against the principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age, the fight's on. Fight's on. And it doesn't matter where we do that. I don't think there's any more difficult place to minister than the United States of America. It's utter deception. And the enemy has a foothold in a very powerful, strong way with our, you look at the way our country is going and the way that we do, and God, I'm sorry that we are becoming a pagan nation with false words and hypocrisy. But God, I ask as you put him in charge of teens and kids and young kids, that you give him wisdom to guide, to lead, to teach. Most of all, God, that you would give him the urgency to live out with his red shoes the truth of the gospel and what that looks like, because that's more powerful than anything you can say to a child. You give him discernment in eradicating the things that are not of you. I realize that there is a propensity to not, or a stated purpose to not be combative against doctrine that is iffy. I think if the truth of it was known, it would be, there's a side of Calvinism that I have a hard time standing behind even. But, and it's not about allowing those things to cause division. I understand that. That's good, to cause them to be willing to be a warrior for you, to stand against the enemy. The Dark Africa, I don't believe it got that name because of the color of skin in the nation. It became because of the fairly universal oppression of the enemy. And we've been hard after that since the Livingstons and the original missionaries that went over there. I don't know why you didn't make me in that time. I could have killed lions, man, and had a good time over there. But here we are. He's in the middle of a fight for a nation, a fight for a people, a fight for individuals, a fight for little kids, I fight for kids that are oppressed and pounded by desertion of fathers and AIDS and sickness and corrupt government, poverty. Give him, God, I pray that you will give him a vision to represent the true nature and character of Jesus as he walks on that ground. Give him a vision of what that looks like. That might look completely different than what his perception is, and cause him to realize that's all that matters, is representing your character and your nature correctly, in word and deed. I ask you to protect his family. Protect his little son as he is in a place of, it might seem peaceful that we are peaceful Muslims, but Allah is straight from the pit of hell. And people are deceived in that process, and it might seem like friendly and peaceful and nice, but the enemy rules. And the principalities and powers are strong. And the Church of America has falsely represented you in a myriad of ways with a bunch of missions. And God, please give him clarity on what it looks like to transfer not only to the people of Malawi, but to the volunteers of people, the kids that go over there, and the potential to influence their lives is profound. The potential to get them out of their little comfort zones in America and put them in a place outside is a great opportunity for them to cry out to you in desperation of, God help me, which that recognition and that need, to the degree we recognize that, that's the degree of our faith, that we recognize our necessity of dependency and cause him to be wise in his transferring. Because that's the biggest impact in some ways those kids are going to have, is by changing their hearts and their souls and their perspective and beginning the renewal process of their minds, that they can come home and love on people. Or go other places or stay there. But it doesn't really matter. But they can be transformed in the process. Cause us to remember to pray for them. To hold them. Fight for them in the spiritual realm, because we can do that from here. God, I thank you. I thank you for giving us victory. For giving us the capacity to be holy as Jesus was holy. That's what he called us to. And I'm sorry that all of us stumble and bumble and make a mess of that most of the time. The most biggest problem is most of us aren't willing to give up those things that we hold dear and near and think are comfort places and think are dear memories and think are all kinds of things which are rebellion and sin. Causes us to be willing to give those things up and not be rebellious in our heart, not think differently in our hearts than you do about things. I thank you that we can be your children, that we can be your body because of Jesus. It's all always was and always will be about your atoning work through Jesus. It gives us the right, since the garden, to be right with you. It causes us to yank the fig leaves and stand holy as your holy ones before you. Amen.